I am not a big YouTuber, but a friend sent me a site he wanted me to look at. And fortuitously, I clicked the wrong thing and went to another site, for which I'm grateful. There was an after-dinner speech being made by a man named Ravi Zacharias, known as a Christian apologist, and I got an amazing quotation from that after-dinner speech that I want to talk to you about based on Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and verse 8. You may wonder at the term apologist. It really refers to one who defends the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two words, apo, which means for, on behalf of, and from logos, logia, apologia, to defend or speak on behalf of. So an apologist, we think of an apologist saying, oh, I'm sorry. But originally the idea was to speak in behalf of. And I listened to the entire thing. It was only about 21 minutes. But it was that first quotation he read and spoke of that interested me. But before getting into that here, I want to say something to our youngest people here, maybe all the way up to 20 years of age. I know you miss your classes. We'll be back to that one of these days, and who knows when. But we are blessed. This is, I think, our 10th week. I was counting yesterday, and maybe it's 11th. I've forgotten now that we've been able to assemble here and worship God together, and we've been blessed in our doing so. But, you know, I've decided that young people, even very young people, who are trained and taught by their parents, get more out of the sermons than you realize. If you allow me, I want to tell you a story about two of my great-granddaughters. One is Fiona. She is 3 years old. She has a 9-month-old sister, Josie, and ordinarily they get along quite well. And Josie is glad to have Fiona, her big sister, and Fiona takes a lot of pride in her younger sister. But one day, their mother walked in, and here is the 3-year-old Fiona. She's got a Bible in one hand, and with the other hand, she's moving the piano stool to use for a podium. And she announces, I'm going to do some preaching because Josie's being ugly a lot. Well, okay. Maybe there's something there for us preachers to learn and to think about. But the point is, at 3 years old, she expected preaching to be transformative. And she was hoping that her 9-month-old would get something from her preaching, standing there behind the piano stool with her Bible in her hand. But having said that, the quotation that I mentioned earlier is from a book called The Strong Name by James Stewart. And this quotation is about the despicable, paradoxical events around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote. It is a glorious phrase in the New Testament that he led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment, they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back to the wall, pinned, helpless, and defeated. They did not know it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. He took their evil. He took their hatred. He took their despising. He took their sin, went through that, and came out the victor. And in a few minutes, we will be eating the Lord's Supper, and in memory of that death of Jesus Christ, celebrating that and his victory and our salvation in all of that. But I'm going to go back and go through these phrases now of the things we just read. The first, from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 8. It is a glorious phrase in the New Testament that he led captivity captive. I'll come back to that. The very triumphs of his foes, it means he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. Really, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 8, it speaks of Jesus' ascension into heaven after it is all over. Not still here in Jerusalem and what he was accomplishing there by his death and then by his resurrection. But it will fit in there quite neatly that he led captivity captive. And the idea was this: in the ancient world, when a king went to another city and he reduced it to rubble and they took spoil from it, they would take the spoil back to his city. There would be a parade and he would lead the wagons and the donkeys and all that was carrying the spoil and give gifts to the people or use it for whatever he wanted to. And the king, the defeated king, would be there trailing in his wake. And that's the picture of Jesus as he ascended to heaven. Having been here, he led captivity, he led sin, and he led corruption and all that has polluted man and death captive. He overcame all of that. And that would include then the very sin that betrayed him, the very sin that plotted against him, the very sin that lied about him, the very sin that nailed him to that cross, the very sin that mocked him. Jesus did not just overcome that. He used all of that to accomplish what God intended him to accomplish. We're reminded of Ephesians 1 verse 13, where it says, he works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, hot Satan must have felt when, after all of this time of competition with God and jealousy of God, here he has God in the flesh, and he can torment him there. He can even have him put to death. And it must have seemed like a tremendous victory that he had killed God. And yet what seemed Satan's greatest victory was his greatest defeat, because all that he had, he lost at that moment. Oh, there are still people who yield to him and who will be on his side. But he made it possible for every man upon this earth to be saved from his sin and know the glory of God. And there will be those who will do that. So what seemed like his victory, God used, Christ used for his own defeat. It says they nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. When I read that, I thought literally of the passage in John, the 12th chapter and verse 32, where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And I pictured Jesus on the cross, and then I pictured all of the people there at his feet, and they could come to him in their sin. There were disciples there. There were rebellious people there. There were people there who mourned for what they had done, and they beat their breasts, and they walked back into the city. And then they were at the feet of the dying Christ, and he was dying for them to free them from their sin. We go to Philippians, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to read of what was accomplished in the death of Christ from that particular text. From beginning Philippians, the 4th chapter, and verse 8, of Jesus Christ coming here, dwelling in flesh, and what he accomplished in that, and his dying upon the cross. And ending with verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word "should" can be used in the sense of ought to. I'm persuaded in this passage, as in a few other passages in the New Testament, that it's not that sort of thing, but a declarative statement of they will bow before the feet of Jesus Christ. They will confess his name. And that's going to be for all people. The things on the earth, the things under the earth, and to what can that apply? But those that are dead they likewise will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Those in Sheol, those in the grave, those in Hades, under the earth, so to speak, in concept, they likewise, along with the living, because 1 Timothy, the 2nd, the 4th chapter, verse 1 says that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. I think of Satan's temptation of Jesus when he took him and showed him all the mountains or all the nations of the world and said, just bow down and worship me. And I will give you all of this. Do you see the implications of that? If Jesus had bowed down to him, he would have been bowing down to inferior. He would have stepped out of his place as deity. What a tremendous defeat that would have been. But you're saying Satan would have given him all of the world and all of it there. Well, we see one thing is wrong with it. God is not going to step out of his place. He's not going to bow down to Satan. But Satan is the father of lies. So are you going to believe him when he says, just bow down and worship me? I'll give you all of this. But then suppose Satan had been, if we can suppose that Satan had been sincere in all of that. So just play along for a moment. And so Satan says, okay, it's yours. That's not what Jesus wanted. What do you mean that's not what Jesus wanted? What is in that world that Satan steps out of? Sin? Are men going to stop sinning? No, they are not going to stop sinning. Once he brought that sin into the world, it is here as long as this world is here. Man would have still continued to sin. And if Satan had stepped out of history, it would have still been a defiled world. It would have continued in its defilement. And what good was that to Jesus? That's what he came for. But he came to this lost, sinful world to lift man up out of it, to save him, to give him fellowship with God and the hope of eternal life. So Jesus, of course, did not fall for that. And in what he did bring all the world to his feet. And one day, all the world, the living and those that were dead, will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The next text says, they gave him a cross. This is kind of interesting to me based on what I spoke on last week. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it Laurie said it, thrown. And we talked last week about thrown upon a cross. There's another song we sing in the hour of trial, which says, bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance, cross, crown, Calvary. The whole thing looked like defeat, but it was really victory. It looked ironic to have this great king there, nailed after having been beaten, bleeding, weak, dying, struggling for every breath, hanging on that cross. And above it, it says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. But he was not only the King of the Jews in his resurrection and in his having died for us. He became the King of this universe and of all mankind. And he is our King today. And he has saved you. And he can save all of these people around us. He can save this entire world because of what he did. So he used the sin of man. He went through the consequences of it. He did not run from it. He did not escape it. He went through man's sin and he triumphed because he was God and it was his plan, and he used man's own sin for his victory, and not only for his victory, but for your victory. There's a song we sing. So I'll cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. And that's what Jesus did. He exchanged that old rugged cross for the crown. They flung him there outside the gates to die, not knowing that at that very moment they were opening up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. That last is a phrase from the 24th Psalm, and I want to look at that in just a moment. But what eventually happened is, as we see in Psalm 110 there, Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, and he takes his seat at the right hand of the place of authority of God. And he begins to reign, and he will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Or in Revelation, the 5th chapter, we see the throne scene where Jesus ascends as a lamb with his blood before the throne of God. to become the heir of David. In Revelation 12th chapter, verse 5, Satan seeking to consume him and destroy him, he rather ascended to his throne. And in the 10th chapter, it mentions his victory, and he had become king. So they flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that at their very moment they were opening up the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. It's a point of joy to me to remember this. But I learned the meaning of the last part of the 24th Psalm in the sixth grade. It was in a class at school. I can still see my teacher. She was overweight. She was gray-headed. But every day, she picked up a Bible on her desk, and she read to her class from that Bible. And this day, she said, "Everyone is familiar with the 23rd Psalm, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' But she said it is followed by a beautiful and significant psalm. And there is in the 24th chapter, 'The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all they that dwell therein.' And he goes ahead and talks about his establishment. But there's a latter part of this passage I want to emphasize, because she said most people don't realize that this passage is about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And this is what it says: 'Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in.' Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Yea, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." This is the Jesus of heaven ascending back into heaven after having been here, after having been betrayed, after having been slain, after having been raised from the dead. Then the gates of heaven open. They cast him outside the gates in Jerusalem to kill him. But what they did was open the gates of heaven so he could ascend and the King of Glory could come in. I learned that not at church. I learned that from my sixth grade teacher. They tried to root out his doctrines, not understanding they were planning imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they sought to destroy. And the reason is, in Matthew the 7th, 5th chapter, verse 17, he said, "I came out to destroy the law. I didn't come to repudiate it. I didn't come to say it was no good and of no use. I came to fulfill it." Of course, in fulfilling, he brought it to an end, and he gave us the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as time went on, and they could look back and see what they did, which had been prophesied, to see what Jesus had accomplished, which had been prophesied, and see the details of Jesus' life, which had been prophesied. And so when they did all of these things, they fulfilled the scriptures, they glorified, and they established the very name they sought to destroy. Young people, you're not just a part of the group that goes to church, and that's your religion. You are a part of the greatest cause, the highest knowledge, the most sublime philosophy that this world has ever or ever will know. Nothing has ever approached it. Nothing ever will. It was in the mind of God before he came and he established this creation that we have today. From eternity, this plan, this that you are a part of, was in the mind of God. And it was to create a people who would be in fellowship with him. That he finally, after destroying all this wonderful creation, he could take us to a more glorious place, and there we would live, and there we would abide in his glory eternally and blessed forevermore. That's where we're headed. But he's given us reason to believe that. There's no other reason. You know, sometimes in my praying, I thank God that he is, which sounds rather presumptuous. But then I say, for revealing yourself to us, because there is nothing else that can explain what is here. There is nothing. Man tries, he's tried through the centuries. He's never been able to explain why what is here is here, or how it came to be. Except now, as Josh mentioned there, those who just say, "Well, it came from nothing." Yeah, That makes a lot of sense. But you are a part of something that tells you what this is all about, that tells you what your purpose is here, that tells you how to benefit by living here, that tells you where you are going and how to get there, and tells you what was done in order to get you there. There's not a thing in this world that compares to that profound. The greatest thoughts that man can think are found in the Word of God, and you are part of the people who are following that and to comply with that. You're just not a part of some nice people who go to church and like to do things that are good and sing and pray, which is all good, and which we ought to do in our great gratitude. But young people, you are part of the greatest cause in the universe. That's what you are. And we know that because they tried to root out his doctrines, but in doing that, they only established that they fulfilled him and they glorified his precious and his great name. They thought they had defeated God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know it was God who had tracked them down. In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter preaching and saying that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. They were not overcoming God. They were playing right into the hand of God. He used their perfidy. He used their unrighteousness. He used their meanness to provide the sacrifice by which you and I are saved from our sins. That in our relationship to Christ through his blood, we're joined to God, the eternal God, the God who made all of this. We're joined to by what those people did, and they thought they had won a victory. Then this final statement, he did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Or as it stated in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter and verse 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Justice demands punishment for sin. The chastisement we are due, he took. And then by our attachment to him, our connection to him, our being in him, our being a part of him, our relationship to him, we are saved. Every one of you here saved today by the blood of Jesus Christ are saved by your relationship to Jesus Christ. And because of the unrighteousness of the sin in Jerusalem at that time that Jesus was beaten and mocked and nailed to the cross for our sins. That was the chastisement you were due, my friend. That's the chastisement I was due. And Jesus Christ took it. Here are a few final thoughts. He, Jesus, took the lowest and most vile of which they were capable and brought glory through it. He took what was intended to exhibit foolishness and futility, and he created victory. He took the weak and did with it what the might and power of Rome could not do, justify man and join him to God. He took what seemed foolish, this death on the cross for justification, and did what the intellect of Greece and the pondering of the Jewish scribes and rabbis and doctors could not. This was not of men. Men did not devise this. Men did not conceive this. Men did not accomplish this. God accomplished this. Jesus Christ accomplished it in his death upon the cross. This was not of men. It was of God. And Jesus said in the evening of that Last Supper, after the Passover, and they ate the bread and they drank the cup, this do in remembrance of me. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we before Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our victory, are going to do exactly what he said. This do in remembrance of me.